Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I want to take a point of privilege just for a minute, because it's been a month since I've been here in this capacity with you. I was sitting here this morning thinking, just when I think I've learned the lessons of the pandemic, COVID has more in store to teach. And I hope I've been a good student. One of the biggest lessons of this season of not feeling well has been a lesson of humility and a lesson of overwhelming gratitude. I've been thankful that I could step away and take the time that I needed to heal, a gift from you all that you articulated to me over and over again. I'm grateful for the food that you all brought and dropped on the porch. It was better than medicine. And I'm thankful for my family who cared for me. And I'm thankful for the staff and the councils and the lay leaders who did a phenomenal job keeping this place going. God is here, and God is at work among you all. And for that, I give God great thanks. This morning, as you heard in the text, if you were paying any attention at all, there are so many places a preacher could go, so many doctoral dissertations that one could write. I think it could be a whole sermon series just on this chunk of verses. I mean, we could think about the mount, right? The mount of God's love that our hearts are fixed upon. We could think about the keys to the kingdom that Jesus bestows. We could think about who are we binding and what is being loosed and the responsibility that lies in those things. We could think about Peter's confession and the words that Peter says compared to the words that others are saying about who Jesus is. We could think about what Peter or what Jesus sees in Peter. There are so many possibilities. But today, if you'll allow me, we're going to focus on the rock. The rock. Everybody knows that rocks are non-living things, right? This is something we learn early on in childhood as teachers pass out those elementary worksheets with a line drawn straight down the middle and words typed across the top, living beings and non-living things. Maybe there's a picture box or a word box somewhere where we pull ideas from and copy and paste them on the page in their particular category. Living and non-living. groups to help us classify things into one category or another. This is one of the first dualisms that we learn. The rules of the natural order were taught in our most formative years as our young minds start to soak up information to help us make sense of the world around us, the world in which we are living. What kinds of things do we see? We see living and non-living things. We see good and bad. We move forward and backward. We learn right and wrong, up and down, in and out. We could go on, but you get the point, right? Everybody knows rocks are non-living things. And everybody knows that long before the world had Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson, as my daughter reminds me, we had Simon Peter, the original rock. The rock upon whom Jesus said he was going to build the church. Some of us may even recognize the little play on words there, as the Greek and Aramaic roots for rock are the same as the name Peter. And some of us even studied a little bit of Christian history and know that this text is the foundation of the papacy, that the popes have a direct connection to Peter and thus to Jesus' blessing of Peter's leadership in the church, right? That history is pretty powerful, and it informs the way that we read and relate to Peter's story. But it's important to remember that Protestants have long contended that this bestowal of blessing was more widely given, that all of the disciples held the keys to the kingdom and the responsibility to tend the church that would be born out of Jesus' movement. That responsibility belonged to all of them, and thus it belongs to all of us. Right? What everybody doesn't know, however, or at least what some of us tend to forget, is that this isn't the only time in Scripture that Jesus calls Peter a rock of some sort. He isn't only a rock when the implications of such are positive or affirming things. In fact, this episode, the one we read today, the one where Jesus gives Simon a new name, Peter, and seals his fate in history as the founding stone upon which the church was built, this very episode falls between two other rocky tales that involve both Peter and Jesus. Yes, before Peter's famous profession of faith, his doubt, either in himself or in Jesus, causes him to sink like a millstone in the water. And just a few verses after Jesus praises Peter, giving him the keys to the kingdom, he calls Peter nothing other than a stumbling block. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says to Peter in verse 23, "for you are a stumbling block to me." I mean, at least Jesus is consistent with his metaphor, right? Where Peter is concerned. But we, on the other hand, seem to have a selective memory when we think about Peter. As I was processing the text this week, I thought how funny it is that we get doubting Thomas and Peter the rock, when really, it's a little more complicated than that, isn't it? You know, as I've been thinking about rocks this week, I think rocks are really important for our faith. I think that they are important for all of us who say that we are Jesus followers, and I think that rocks are especially important for those of us who are part of this family of faith, who say that we are Jesus followers at Greystone Baptist Church. I mean, look around, right? We have a lot of rocks here, and after all, it is in our name, right? Greystone. We've really embraced the rock idea, it seems. And to further underscore the point and put to bed the argument that the church was just named Greystone because of the neighborhood, or maybe because of the gray stones that create our building, let's look at our mission statement, which is found or based on scripture from 1 Peter. With Christ as the cornerstone, we will build a church of living stones, we say, where every member is a minister and is equipped to express God's love by word and deed to all people. Okay, the rocks have to be intentional, right? With Christ as a cornerstone, we will build a church of living stones that also happens to be built of stones. So realizing there's something about this rock thing here at Greystone Baptist Church, and recognizing my own limitations where science is concerned, I phoned a friend, like they used to do on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. If you don't remember my friend Marcia, she and her husband Lou were faithful members here for a long time before they retired and moved down east. All of you know Marcia, you know who I'm talking about. She retired after teaching science at Ravenscroft for years and years, and she still loves the opportunity to teach science. So when you have a science question, just give her a call. So I picked up the phone this week, and I said, "Hey, Marcia, I want to talk to you about rocks." "Oh," she said, "how deep do you want to go?" So I said, "I really don't know. Just start talking." Well, she said, "Rocks are formed from magma. Magma that comes from the center of the earth, deep below the surface. The Appalachian Mountains," she says, "for example, were formed long, long ago when pieces of the earth's crust were moved by that magma deep underneath the surface. And as they moved, these giant pieces of crust ran into one another. And when they collided, they created heat and pressure. Think about it," she said, "like when you slip on a rug and the rug folds up and down. That is what happened to the earth when the pieces of the crust were moved and they collided with heat and pressure and the mountains were formed." What a great metaphor, right? Think about like you slipped on a rug. I love a good teacher. And then we think about rock, especially the big, heavy rocks, like the one Paxton had to pick up and move this morning. Thank you, Paxton. Though we think about rocks as being heavy and strong and stable and stagnant, the truth is that rocks are always moving. Sometimes they're being pressed together and sometimes pulled apart. It happens really slowly, but we can measure it now where the mountains are concerned. We used to think the mountains just stayed in the same place and didn't move because they were made of these big rocks, but now we know that they do move. They either come together or they come apart. And it happens really slowly, she said, but we can measure it. Maybe it's a millimeter or a centimeter over the course of a year or 10 years. But they are moving, and it happens really, really slowly, she said. Now that has some possibilities for preaching, doesn't it? Think about something firm and steady and immovable, so immovable it seems like it might actually not be in motion at all. But subtly, transformation is happening. Marcia continued, "There are igneous rocks and there are metamorphic rocks. Igneous rocks are formed quickly, like if they come straight out of a volcano and cool quickly before there's really sufficient time for formation to occur. This is how we get rocks like pumice," she said, "that are soft and a little abrasive and they crumble easily. But metamorphic rock," she said, "like granite, is made of the same minerals," fascinating, right? "Made of the same minerals as igneous rock. The difference is it takes lots and lots of time. Time. And it receives, metamorphic rocks, they receive the benefits of the heat and the pressure of the earth as it shifts and collides over time. Metamorphic rocks made of the same minerals as igneous rocks, because of heat, pressure, and time, they are strong, they last forever pretty much, and they're very hard to crack. well, that'll preach. And I told Marcia, and she laughed and agreed. And she said, yeah, Peter didn't form overnight, did he? Wow. Peter didn't form overnight, and neither do we. In his book, Faith After Doubt, Brian McLaren writes about his extensive research in developmental psychology. Now, we all know that name, Brian McLaren, because of all the profound spiritual books that he has written. But before he was one of our foremost scholars of religion and modern Christianity, he was an English professor. And as part of that original vocation, he needed to understand the workings of the adolescent and young adult mind. So he started reading about how we, human beings, and our identities are formed over time. And he didn't know it then where life was going to take him. But it was from that work and how that work collided with the work he does in the faith arena that he was able to develop what he calls four stages of faith development. And these are all in the book, Faith After Doubt, which is part of our Lenten curriculum. Strongly recommend it. I'm going to summarize for us this morning. McLaren says that stage one is all about simplicity. Children are learning from authority figures. They're learning some simple boundaries and frameworks, things like right and wrong and good and bad and this and that and in and out. And we need this kind of dualistic thinking when we are young because it's all about, can we handle the world and how can we survive? As we grow within that stage, we learn there are some nuances to those dualisms. Children learn that their adults, like their parents, say one thing, but other adults say another thing. And so they kind of nuance their categories, making sense of it by saying, oh, the adults who agree with my adults, that's us. That's an in-group. And the adults who contradict my adults, well, that's them, right? See how quickly things get blurry. Stage two is about complexity, McLaren says. We grow and learn. We test the boundaries of those stage one truths, and we discover how to think for ourselves. In stage two, he says, our worries shift from what's right and what's wrong to be things like acceptance and success. We worry about how we're going to navigate the complexities of relationships and careers and finances, and then we have to figure out what all that has to do with our faith. This is where a lot of people get off the train, McLaren says. They leave faith behind because they conclude that they have reached the end of the road in what religion has to offer. When the black and white, wrong and right frameworks start to crack and fall apart. Others react differently to those challenges of stage two, alienated by the strict dualisms of stage one faith and stage two pragmatism. These kinds of spiritual thinkers feel the questions burning deep within. That's stage three. The person in stage three learns that what physicists say about quantum mechanics is actually true about all of life. Reality is not only stranger than we can imagine, but stranger, oh sorry, reality is not only stranger than we imagine, but stranger than we can imagine. Looks deceive, appearances lie. Full truths are far less convenient than half-truths and lies. Confident people are often con artists, and their simple rules and promises are often little more than tricks for controlling the gullible and making a profit at their expense. These are the things we learn in stage three. The pursuit of truth and something firm, immovable, like a big, strong rock, to replace our crumbling foundations from stage one, drives the stage three faith. But our questions reveal a more complicated reality. You see, the stage three faith isn't all exhilaration and exploration as we're free to explore answers to our questions. Before long, that exciting doubt that invited us to explore in the first place eventually leads us to deconstruct everything that we had constructed before, leaves us feeling ultra vulnerable. It leaves us feeling hopeless. But even in the midst of that hopelessness, McLaren says, there are gifts. There are gifts of grace. Things like humility and vulnerability. Stage 4 is perhaps the hardest to name and describe. It has those components of humility and vulnerability. It has elements of maturity gained as one moves through the previous stages of life, and it also has a touch of commitment to God. Even when the institutions that represent God, even when authority figures who say to speak for God, when they all fail us, we are still committed to God in the stage 4 faith. So even though it's difficult to define and impossible to name, Brian McLaren names it harmony because it resonated with a new dimension of non-discriminatory love that's only possible in stage 4. Did you get that? A new dimension of non-discriminatory love. That's what Jesus' love feels like to me when I read the Gospels. Jesus' love feels like a new dimension of non-discriminatory love, love that is only possible with a fully developed faith. But here's the thing. I don't know if I'll ever arrive at a stage 4 faith, at least not this side of heaven. But that's okay, because if we remember what Marcia said, Peter didn't form overnight. Peter didn't form overnight. Peter was a different kind of rock. He wasn't stagnant, dormant, unchanging, non-living. No, Peter was a living stone, one that was continuing to grow and move and learn and change. And we too, all of us, are living stones, at least that's what we say in our mission statement. And I think we really mean that here at Greystone. And since we are living stones, as long as we are alive, we are changing and being changed by the shifts taking place beneath our very feet, by the forces of nature around us, and by the Holy Spirit within us and among us. And sometimes those changes can feel like they're going to spit us up prematurely before we are ready to be formed into something solid. But other times it feels like heat and pressure pressing in on every single side. But if there is any good news in all of this, and let's remember, we are people of the gospel, which means good news. So if there's any good news in all of this, perhaps it's this. Jesus built the church upon rock, stones, living stones. And whether that rock was Peter only or Peter and all the disciples, whether that rock happened to be igneous or metamorphic, whether those rocks were stage 1, 2, 3, or 4, or some chaotic combination of them all, they were still living stones. Still recipients of God's non-discriminatory love, still valuable enough to be part of the foundation of God's work in this world. And friends, here's the more good news. We are too. We are too. Still recipients of God's non-discriminatory love. Still valuable enough to be part of the foundation of God's work in the world. And that, my friends, is good. Good news.